Well, we're still in the Gospel of John, and last week I preached on verses 1 through 11 of John 18, and today I just want to consider verse 11, one verse. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Too often, when this verse is considered or preached on, the first part becomes so important. Put your sword into the sheath, and is given so much weight, especially among the Christian pacifism groups. It's calling for peace, and I'm not speaking against that. But sometimes the last half of this gets ignored. The second part, shall I not drink of the cup which my Father has given me? There was a reason that Peter was to put his sword back, and it wasn't just because Jesus was preaching pacifism. I can't say it sometimes when I'm preaching. I practiced it today, and I still messed up. It's not because he's preaching that. It's because he's going to drink the cup that the Father has given him. You know, he even was a little rough on the soldiers when he said, "I am," and they all fell backwards. And one commentator says, well, he could have put them right down into hell or killed them, and he wasn't totally rough on them, and I'm not saying he was, but he did knock them all down. And why did he do that? He did that to protect his disciples and to give them a chance to get away, as we see. And yet, as far as protecting himself, he says to Peter, "Shall I not drink of the cup which the Father has given me?" And so this passage is about a cup. And it's a very special cup, and it's here. Actually, he doesn't have a cup there, a literal cup, but it's a metaphorical cup. And it's like a lot of cups in Scripture. If you look through the Scripture, even back in the Old Testament, a lot of the cups were metaphorical. They weren't literal cups. And they were all metaphors for the things that God brings into people's lives. Whether they're good or evil, God has control, and not only into our lives here, but even into our afterlives, there's a cup that we are to drink. And when we look at Scripture, and here's where I want to start with all of you, there are several dreadful cups that you would never want to drink from. And the first one I want to mention, it's mentioned in a couple of the Psalms. I only have one of the Psalms in your notes, but I'll reference a couple of them. Psalm 11, verse 6 says, "Upon the wicked he shall rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." That's what they will drink, fire and brimstone, coals. You won't see, not every preacher will preach on these, but this is the portion of some people, the wicked. Psalm 75, verse 8 says something very similar. It says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." He calls it fully mixed, but there's no mixture of anything good in it. It's full of fire and brimstone. And here you see, the one who mixes it is God himself. He's presented as a sort of bartender in hell for the wicked. He gives them the thing that they will drink, and it's not something that you want to drink. The second cup I'll mention is called the cup of God's fury. And the same cup is also called the cup of trembling. This is another dreadful cup. And when we look at Scripture, we see it's first brought to God's unfaithful people, Israel. Meaning when they were, before they were going to go to Babylon, when they were choosing the Queen of Heaven instead of God himself, God tells them that they will drink from this cup. And it's interesting because he also prophesies that God will take that cup away from them eventually. It says in Isaiah 51:17, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury," talking about Babylon coming down upon them, talking about these things that would happen, that they would be having all these negative things happen. "They drank the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and have drained it out." And so that's 51:17. But then a few verses later, 51:22 and 23, he says he's also going to bring this cup to the Gentiles. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the Lord and your God who pleads the cause of his people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling and the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you." And so he took it away from Israel after a time, and then he was going to punish the nations that had afflicted her. And here God brings Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon down upon Israel, you could say, and God is right to do that. And yet Babylon is not right. Babylon did cruel things. Babylon did wrong things. If a man came into this service, and so far it hasn't happened, but if somebody came into this service with the baseball bat and ran up here to the pulpit before any of you could stop him and started hitting me with that bat and started yelling out, "The consequence of your sin, Pastor," if he was actually able to do that, it would be, as far as God allowed it, truth. It was the consequence of my sin that he did that. That punishment would come upon me. And yet, is he right to do that? No. He still would be punished for it. And we see that's what God does when he brings Babylon down on Israel. He lets them come on them. The same with the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. And they fight against them. And yet, even though they do what was the will of God in humbling Israel, they're still wrong for what they did wrong. And we see that reflected in this cup. It says in Jeremiah 25:15-17. Jeremiah is a little bit after Isaiah. Some of the people had already been taken to Babylon. And it says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine of the cup of fury from my hand." Notice it's the same name, the cup of fury. "And cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." Sometimes when I see this cup says it causes them to go mad. And I say, well, that's part of the judgments that's happening to us right now in our nation. We've drinking of that cup and we've gone mad and we are doing that. And there's another cup, though, that is like that. He says they will go mad and stagger. "Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and I made all the nations drink to which the Lord had sent me." Going down to verse 28, it says, "And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. And should you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah 25, 28 through 29. Notice what's happened there. God brought the sword down upon Israel. He brought calamity upon them. And then he brought calamity on those who brought calamity. Why? Because they were all guilty. Israel was guilty. They had rebelled against the Lord. But the people who came down upon him that he used as tools, they weren't right. Philip Graham Ryken writes it like this. He says, a strong cup of wine is one biblical symbol for divine judgment. But the cup of wrath was not just for Jeremiah's day. It's not just an Old Testament figure of speech. A cup of wrath is stored away for every sinner who does not repent. The wine of God's judgment is a present threat for those who do not know Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. The wine of God's wrath, his judgment, which is like nothing else you can think of. It's not just ordinary wine, but it's pain and trouble and difficulty. And ultimately, it's hell. Revelation 14, bring it into the New Testament, speaks of the cup of his, God's indignation, which contains the wine of God's wrath. A cup that you could say is truly bottomless. Revelation 14, 10 and 11 says, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, in God's presence, in Christ's presence. The Lamb is Christ. Christ suffered, and those who reject Christ will be tormented right in front of him in his presence. And it says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. The cup of his indignation, no rest day or night, pains in hell forever. That's the lot of those who do not come to Christ. This cup, or at least a similar variety of a cup, is the one drank by spiritual Babylon in Revelation. It says in Revelation 16, 19, the second part of it, B, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And these are the things that the world, the ungodly world, will be made to drink. They will have the fierceness of God's wrath. The cup of consolation. There's a cup of consolation, a good cup, and yet from this the wicked are restricted. It says in Jeremiah 16, 6 and 7, both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them, nor shall men break bread in the morning for them to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or mother. Oh, what a sad, sad thing that is. Why is there no consolation? Because there's no real peace. There's no peace, it says, for the wicked. Those are the dreadful cups. Secondly, there are cups to avoid. The first one of these is the golden cup of Babylon. We've been talking about Babylon a lot. And I think when you look at Babylon in Scripture, they're symbolic of the whole non-believing, non-Christian world. And the cup of Babylon, it says, the Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. In some sense, I think Babylon today is all the advertisement that we see everywhere, all the things that are popular in an ungodly world. And it wants you. This world wants you to drink from the cup of Babylon, and it's a golden cup, meaning its appearance. It looks like something special, something great. And many young people Oh, we need to drink from this cup. But what does drinking of this cup do? It says, therefore the nations are deranged. They're made silly. They're made stupid. They're made crazy. What this verse is talking about is when Babylon was powerful and popular, they led other nations into sin. And the same thing can happen today. The second cup is a little bit different, but really just as bad. The cup of sister Samaria. It says in verse 31, you have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will put her cup in your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it. You shall break it in shards and tear at your own breasts. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. That's Ezekiel 23:31-35. What is this cup of sister Samaria? Well, Samaria and Israel were right next to each other. And a lot of them were related. You know, the Samaritans were Israelites who mixed with the other nations. And they were closer than Israel and Babylon. Babylon was the great sinner that you could say, we don't want to go that way. Samaria was the little sinner who liked to dabble in the Babylonian stuff. She wasn't nearly so bad as Babylon, but she was moving that way in a quiet way. She started compromising. And the Israelites who went after her thought, oh, Samaria is doing it, it's okay for me to do the same thing. I can compromise this much. I can be this ungodly like Samaria is and not go all the way. And God says, you will drink the cup of sister Samaria. She doesn't seem as bad as Babylon, but the cup is called the cup of horror and desolation. It's another nasty cup that you want to avoid. Thirdly, Proverbs. Proverbs 23:31-33 talks about the sparkling cup. He says, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. The sparkling cup is wine at its most beautiful and delightful. And you drink it and it's so good. And yet it's dangerous. It'll make you see strange things. And I think this passage again is talking metaphorically. It can do that. That's what wine does. It can make you drunk. But not just wine, but many sins look beautiful. They look attractive when you first want them. You know, there's the pleasures of sin, as it says in Hebrews, that Moses resisted. And the first bite always looks good. But as you go further, you fall further and you see strange things. Fourthly, the cup of the Lord's right hand against you. Another cup to avoid. How do we get into this cup of the Lord's right hand against you? Well, it says in Habakkuk 2:15-16, it says, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and other shame will be your glory. This is talking obviously about a person who makes another person fall into sin. One way to do that is to get them drunk, or to drug them, or to deceive them in some way. And it says the cup of the Lord's right hand will be against you. The cup of the Pharisees. Jesus spoke of this. Matthew 23, 25 and 26. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." You know, cups, just like people, can be very clean on the outside. But if the cup has, if you look inside it and you start seeing all this dirt and gross stuff and bugs, you're not going to drink out of it. And God can see inside us. When we look at each other, we only see the outside. And almost always in church, we put on our best faces and we look our best. But God is concerned with what's inside, what's in our hearts. And so even if we live a great life, but all our heart and all our thoughts are against God, all our thoughts are for only things wicked, we haven't cleansed ourselves. Jesus says, cleanse the inside first. And sixthly, 1 Corinthians 10, 21, the cup of demons. Paul's writing and he says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." 1 Corinthians 10, 21. If you look at that in context, and I'm not going to do that a whole lot today, but it's talking about being two-sided. Loving the world, loving the things that are of the world, loving those things that aren't of God. That's the cup of demons. And he's saying you can't come to the Lord's table and drink of Christ's cup if all your life in the real world and your everyday life is all about ungodly things. You can't drink both cups. Well, those are some cups to avoid. There are also some delightful cups. David's overflowing cup. Most of us know about this one. Psalm 23, "My cup runneth over. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." He says, "My cup runneth over." And the Hebrews in those times, they had if you came to somebody's house and you were an honored guest, they'd keep pouring your cup until it flowed over and was pouring onto the table to show you how much they wanted to. It was symbolic of how they were going to treat you while you were their guest. And God does that for us when we are His. He gives us exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We get better than what we deserve. The cup of salvation, Psalm 116, 113, or verse 13. "I will take of the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Take that cup. We all need it. What we deserve is all those other negative cups. But the cup of salvation, we can take that and call upon the name of the Lord. Notice how the cup of salvation is connected to prayer. That's the first step to knowing God, is praying and asking for forgiveness. Forgive me for my sins. The cup of cold water. Mark 9, 41. "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Really, two things are communicated there. When you know that person is a Christian and you do something kind for them, God notices that. And secondly, it's saying you can't do anything like that, even a little thing, without God seeing it and rewarding it. Sometimes we hear about how God always notices the negative, but He so much notices the positive. He notices every little thing that we do that is right or good. And He leans to favor grace. And we see this in these delightful cups. And yet of all these cups, the greatest of all the cups is the cup of Christ, which is mentioned here in John 18:11. It says, "So Jesus said to Peter," this is right after Peter had cut off Malchus's ear. He says, "Put your sword into the sheath." And then, you know, we know from other passages he healed that ear. And then he says, "Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" And when Christ speaks of his cup, he's speaking of God's providence. He's speaking of God's will. He's speaking of God's commands for his life, which he had received from the Father when he takes the cup, which means he's going to the cross and he's being obedient to the Father. On the front of your bulletin, I have a quote from R.C. Sproul. "The cup that Jesus chooses to drink is not merely death, but the wrath of God upon sin." And so he's choosing to go in this way. And if you remember, this is that cup which brings us salvation. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in that cross, Jesus took that cup of fury, that cup of God's wrath, that cup of indignation that we read about in the Old Testament, all those negative cups that everyone in the world ever drank, all that was mixed into them, that wine of God's wrath was put into this cup that Christ would drink, and he would drink it for us so that we would not have to drink this dreadful cup. This was a dreadful cup, such a dreadful cup, one that Christ would have avoided if it were all possible. You know, when we read in the story of Gethsemane, the account of Gethsemane, and I'll just read one of them from now, Matthew 26:39. It says, "He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" He didn't really want to, as a human being, as a man, to drink of that cup. And he prayed that 3 times. And he prayed that with great sweat drops of blood. There might have been a time that he would have, you know, he's partly, there's something right in what Peter does. A little bit right. I'm not saying he was right. I'm saying there was something that he was trying to help his Lord. He didn't want to see his Lord taken away. And there's something right in that. He didn't want Jesus to go through that horrible, horrible pain of drinking this cup. And yet Jesus says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He had prayed about the cup and God had given him an answer. And now he's going to take that cup that's filled with all the wrath of God, that cup that is beyond what we could ever endure ourselves, full of pain. And yet some will endure that when they go to hell. They will have that cup. But if we trust in Christ, we don't have to take that cup. He's already taken it for us. And so after prayer, Christ takes up this cup boldly. He says, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" He doesn't want Peter to defend him. Why? Because he knows he's going to take that cup. He's going to drink down that horrible cup. This is a cup. It's one that Christ's disciples share. Not to the degree that they're drinking all of hell for it. But in Matthew 20:22-23, it says, "But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with?' And they said to him, 'We are able.'" And what they meant by that, they were asking him, can we sit at your right hand and at your left hand? And they wanted to be honored in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to endure the cup that I'm drinking, this cup that I am? And in a sense, I don't think that means all the wrath that he endured. They couldn't. But they would die for him. They would be persecuted for him. They would suffer for him. And they did that. Paul writes later, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. And there's a sense that in this world, we take a little bit of that cup of God's wrath upon ourselves, partly because of our own sin, and partly because there's some of Christ in us that the world sees and hates and must fight against. And so this is a cup that the disciples share, not to share in a way that they take it in any saving way to save us or to save other people, but they share it because they are one with Christ. And then lastly, this cup is symbolized in the cup which is used in the Lord's Supper. Mark 14, 23 and 24 says, then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Luke 22, 20 says something similar. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, 25, he says, Paul is actually writing, he says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. Today, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, and when we drink of the cup, we won't be drinking anything terrible or nasty or hard, but it's to remind us that Jesus died for us, that his blood was shed for us. The bread symbolizes his body that is broken for us. The cup that he took from the Father was the cup that we all deserved. It was the cup of God's wrath, his righteous wrath. Not his unrighteous wrath, his righteous wrath against sin. It was the wrath that we deserved. And yet, he took it upon himself that we might be healed, that we might drink of the cup of salvation. And we have this supper in order that we remember the cup that he drank from. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that Christ drank that cup that we could not drink, that we would not be able to drink, that some will drink in hell. And we pray that none of us would be there, that we would not drink of those cups that the world drinks of, that they would tempt us to drink, that Sister Samaria or Babylon would drink, but that we would drink the cup of Christ and remember his cross and seek to be with him and close to him. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 251, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Please stand as we sing. Shadow of a mighty rock within.